Good morning. It is week four, as Jameson said, of our Advent series. And some of you might be thinking, wait a second, Christmas was 2 days ago. What is going on? Others of you are like, yes, let's keep celebrating Christmas as long as humanly possible, and you're totally okay with this, you know. You've had your decorations up since Halloween, and you don't ever actually take your lights down. You just kind of turn them off for 6 months out of the year. So for those of you, this week is for you. For the rest of you, I have a little technicality that will help you accept the fact that we're still in our Advent series, and that is this passage speaks of Christ, the Messiah, when he's an adult. So Jesus is all grown up. So actually the fulfillment of this passage happens after Christmas, and so it's perfect for today being after Christmas. So there you go. I'll just let you off the hook there right out of the gate. Okay, so today, the big idea is, since the Messiah is the Savior, you can display God's glory or his beauty. Since the Messiah is the Savior, you can display God's beauty. Now, how does the Savior do this? In two ways. First, the Savior rebuilds you. And second, the Savior uses you to rebuild the world. The Savior rebuilds you, and the Savior uses you to rebuild the world. Okay, so the Savior rebuilds you. Now, for something to need to be rebuilt, it can't just be broken, or it would just be fixed. It has to be ruined beyond repair, completely ruined. If it's ruined, there's no choice but to tear it down and start again from the beginning. In this passage, we see Isaiah writing to a ruined people in a ruined city. Now, God's people, Israel, are at one of the lowest periods in all of their history. During the time Isaiah was writing, the kingdom had already been divided. There was Israel at the north, Judah in the south. And at the time that Isaiah is addressing in this passage, Judah, the kingdom of the south, had suffered an enormous, catastrophic defeat. Babylon had conquered them and led them away in captivity. And they were in captivity for 70 years. And to get an idea of how just horrible this was, if you have ever read the book Lamentations or Jeremiah, you get a little bit of a sense of how terrible this captivity was. But for 70 years, they lost their identity. They lost all of their possessions. They lost family members. They lost their land, their territory. And for 70 years, they were in a foreign culture where they didn't speak the language. And then suddenly, Persia conquers Babylon, and Judah is allowed to return home. And this ruined people return to their ruined city, and we get this passage in Isaiah addressing this ruined people in their ruined city. Jerusalem had been ransacked and was ultimately destroyed, including the temple. And it's to this people that Isaiah writes in the first person using the voice of the Messiah, this Emmanuel, God with us, the suffering servant that Jameson mentioned. Using the first person, he speaks the words of the Messiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." It's actually from passages like this that we get the phrase Messiah, which means anointed one. And this Messiah is a person that God has anointed for a particular task. And since God gave him a task, he also gave him his Spirit. Because when God gives us a task, he gives us the power to accomplish that by imparting his Spirit. Now, the task the Messiah is anointed for is salvation. Now, there's one of the definitions of salvation in the dictionary is deliverance from danger or difficulty. And here we read of broken hearts being mended, of prisoners being released, captives being set free, mourners being comforted. We read of praise instead of despair. And that's deliverance from danger or difficulty, and that's the task that the Messiah has been given. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon him for this salvation. Now, verse 3 ends with the goal of this salvation, the deliverance from danger or difficulty. that they may be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, some of your Bibles may translate that part a little differently. Mine has a footnote in it that says that he may display his beauty. And that just means that the translators aren't quite sure what the correct rendering of the Hebrew is. But here we have good news. They basically mean the same thing. God is glorified when we display his beauty. When we display his beauty, we glorify the Lord. But this is saying that the goal of the Savior's work here is that his people would display God's beauty. He rebuilds his people. Now, why call that rebuilding? Now, to understand why this is a rebuilding project, you have to see where this lands in the story of the Bible. It's a rebuilding project because humans were originally created to display God's beauty. And the story of the Bible begins with God creating humans in his image. And if you think about what an image does, an image displays something else, or an image reflects something else. And we were initially created to display God's beauty. But instead of reflecting this beauty, we rejected him. Now think about what your reaction would be if someone says, your purpose is to display the image of somebody else. Your initial reaction, at least mine, is, no, I want to display my own beauty. I want to display myself. I want to have myself be put on display. But we were created not to carve out our own image, but to reflect the beauty in the image of God. Now, my wife, Sarah, and I, we have a 15-month-old daughter. I'm going to show you some pictures of her just because I'm preaching and I get to do that. So I have the floor. And so what you'll see behind me is we took her to visit Santa. And this is her first time visiting Santa. You can see there's a progression here to her reaction to Santa. This is the final shot. She was horrified. Santa didn't really know how to react himself. I took a little close-up so you can see the sheer terror in her face. But just to show you, it wasn't all bad. We had this was DSW. She loves shoe shopping. She just likes to crawl into shoe boxes. I don't know where she gets that. Probably from her mother. I don't know. Sarah's not crawling into shoe boxes. I don't know. And then this was her at the end of the day. So, yeah, you know, good. That's the exact reaction I was going for. That's my reaction. I've seen that picture like 100 times now, and I still. In some lesser way, Felicity reflects the image of her parents. We hope that she looks a little more like her mother than her father. But you know what? What would be really hurtful to me and to Sarah is if one day Felicity looked at us and said, I don't want to look like you. I wish I didn't look anything like you. That would be offensive. And you get an idea of why sin is so offensive, because sin is us saying to God, I don't want to look like you. I wish I didn't look like you. And so this is what we did. This is what humanity did. We said, I don't want to look like you. And God gives humans over to that desire. And we begin to look less and less like him. And that might have seemed okay for a little while, but because God is beauty and love and health and joy, as we look less and less like him, we see death, disease, suffering, all result as a consequence of our sin. But God is committed to his purpose. He set out to create a people that would reflect his beauty. And so he calls Abraham, and through Abraham, the people of Israel. And he gives Israel the task, live righteously so that the surrounding nations might see my righteousness and might see my beauty through you. Live so that the Gentiles and the surrounding nations would see my beauty through you. But Israel repeatedly goes its own way. Like all of us, Israel says, I don't want to look like you. And ultimately, this is what leads to their ruin. And they suffer the consequences of turning their back on the Lord. And they lose everything, and they're driven out of their homeland. At this moment, they begin to mourn. They're poor and brokenhearted. They've been disobedient to God. Their spirits are faint. They're far from reflecting the beauty of God. Have you ever felt that way? This is the people who the Savior come to. People who are so broken by life, they have no more heart to try. People who are so bound up in their various addictions that liberty and release are just a cruel mirage. People who think they'll never again experience the favor of the Lord. People who believe they'll never see vengeance against those who have misused them. People who think their lives hold nothing more than ashes and sackcloth and the faintness of heaviness and despair. This is who the Savior comes to. And he rebuilds them. Now, how does the Savior rebuild his people? But first, he announces salvation, good news to the poor. He declares the year of the Lord's favor, which is an image going back to this concept in Leviticus called the year of Jubilee. It was this year once every 50 years where all debts would be canceled and all land would be returned to its original owners. So it wouldn't matter how much you mistreated those around you, how much debt you accumulated. You could even sell yourself into indentured servitude. And at the year of Jubilee, all your land would be returned to you. All of your debts would be canceled, and you would be set free. That's crazy to me. Can you imagine if we declared a year of Jubilee in America? The place would go nuts. It would never be able to happen. But that is sounds like what is happening in this passage, doesn't it? People are being set free. Captives are being released. Debts are being canceled. But the Messiah doesn't only announce salvation. He accomplishes it. He accomplishes salvation. And what he accomplishes is nothing short of total personal renewal and restoration for his people. One translation of this verse says that he comes and bandages those whose hearts are broken. He releases all the oppression placed on his people by others, other people and circumstances, and he replaces their worst with his best. Now, that's not all, though. He also takes their vengeance, the vengeance that is coming to them. Shortly after the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus reads this exact passage from Isaiah. And then he closes the scroll and he says, "I tell you the truth, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing." He says, "I am the Messiah and I have come, I have declared the year of the Lord's favor. I am here, I have arrived." And sure enough, the miracles of Jesus in the Bible include not just announcing salvation, but they include things like giving sight to the blind, comforting the hurting, freedom to the oppressed. And though he's God, he doesn't come to the cultural elites or to the celebrities. He comes as a regular guy and spends his time with the hurting, with the oppressed, with the societal outcasts and the criminals. He's even homeless at different periods in his life. But when he quotes this, Jesus leaves one line out. It's the line that seems possibly out of place in this passage, the day of vengeance of our God. How is it that the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, could also be the day of vengeance of our God? And it's a concept that seems a little out of place, especially to us in our modern context. But think about it. You can't give good news to a people that have been oppressed and do nothing about the ones oppressing them. It'd be like Star Wars if episode 4 ended after the, you know, I'm sorry if you've never seen it, spoiler alert, the Death Star gets destroyed, but then they do nothing about the Empire. What's gonna happen? The Empire's gonna strike back, okay? We know that's what's gonna happen. And it's kind of a funny analogy, but it doesn't do much good to tell captives you'll release them and then do nothing about the ones that put them in captivity. And Israel has a real empire here. Judah has a real empire arrayed against it and enslaving them. So the only way for God to save his people is also to carry out vengeance against his enemies. And while the message of God's vengeance, even the phrase itself, might make us kind of cringe, it's a message of incredible hope to those who have been oppressed. And still, though, Jesus doesn't quote it. So why doesn't Jesus quote the day of vengeance of our God? It's because Jesus came not to give God's vengeance, but to take it. There's a serious problem in this passage for Israel, and it's that they brought this suffering on themselves. They had said to God, I don't want to look like you. They had sinned against the Lord and are suffering this as a just consequence for their sin. So how do they know the year of favor is not the day of vengeance for them? They're no less deserving of God's vengeance than the ones who are oppressing them. But Jesus gives us the answer. The day of vengeance can be the year of Jubilee for those who mourn, because Jesus takes God's vengeance for them on the cross. You see, the challenge with Jubilee is that somebody has to pay for it. If land is being restored to its original owner, it's being taken from the ones who now currently own it. If my debts are being canceled, that means someone else is paying that debt. And it's the same with our sin. For us to be released from his captivity, for its debt to be canceled, the debt is so severe that it takes the death of our Savior on the cross. Yet the Savior is so loving that he's willing to pay it. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how do I know that the year of the Lord's favor for me is not the day of vengeance? The only way is by trusting the Savior who took God's vengeance for us. But many of us still don't trust this Savior because we've never mourned over our sin. We think that we can still save ourselves. And so the first application of this passage for us today is simply to learn to mourn over your sin. Learn to mourn over your sin. If you're here and you're thinking, God's vengeance, that's for the bad people, right? That's just for the bad people. As long as I try my hardest and I am as kind as I possibly can be, I do what I can, I accomplish what I can, and I mean well, then I'll be okay. God will take care of me. If that's our attitude this morning, we don't understand how dire our situation really is. The day of vengeance, you see, in this passage comes to people that have that same perspective. The day of vengeance comes to the ones who are doing okay, to the actual oppressors. It's the people who mourn who are comforted. It's the poor who receive good news. The ones that are in sackcloth receive the garment of praise. You can't be comforted unless you know how to mourn. And that's precisely why Jesus came to the poor. The poor know that they're needy. The ones who are sick know that they need a doctor. And Jesus came to the ones who knew they had issues. And if you're here today and that's you, you're in exactly the right place. The Savior came for you. Now, let's pause a second and look at a problem that I think many of us have. I know I do, myself included. A lot of us here are children of privilege. And what I mean by that, I'll just use myself as an example. I grew up in the bubble of State College, Pennsylvania. We never locked our doors at night. I went to a great high school, got into college, had multiple job opportunities out of college. I've never had to worry about food. I've never been enslaved. I've never had any sort of like major disease or anything like that. It's hard to see myself in this passage. And that's what, if we're here and you can relate to that kind of an upbringing, it is hard sometimes to see yourself in this passage. We think, I have this under control. I can take care of myself. It's been going pretty all right for me. But if that's the case, my question for you is, and for myself, why is there so little real comfort in our lives? Why is there so little real comfort? Do I really have the oil of joy, of gladness? Would my life really be described as being surrounded with a garment of praise? See, comfort in this passage comes to those who mourn. Even when I said, I've never been enslaved, how easy was it for you just to kind of nod along with that? Yeah, I've never been enslaved. But do you realize, scripturally, that's untrue? In John 8, Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Jack Miller has this quote that Tim Keller often quotes, so you may have heard him say it, but it says, you're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, and you're more loved than you ever dared hope. See, here we are doing everything we can to live the good life, to live a good life on our own, and we're falling down left and right. We constantly compare ourselves. We're anxious and we're worn out, or we're addicted and depressed. Many of us are in our 20s and 30s, and there's already significant kinks in our armor. Several of them. Our problem is sin. Our problem is that we say to God, I don't want to look like you. I want to carve out my own image. And our sin has ruined us. If you think the solution is to ignore the bad and focus on the good, the positive, you'll never find comfort. We have to recognize our poverty to find comfort, to find God's comfort. And this is how the Savior rebuilds people. Many of us know that in order to fix something, you have to first take it apart and then rebuild it. To do so shows that you can make something beautiful out of something that's broken. And that's why we can display God's beauty. If you fix a dent in a car, you're somewhat helpful of a person. But if you can take a totaled car and turn it into something amazing, you're an incredible mechanic. And God rebuilds totaled people. That means that your weaknesses and my weaknesses are an opportunity to display his beauty. His beauty is displayed when needy, poor, and enslaved people are freed to worship him. So just as God first built you to display his beauty, he's rebuilding you so that you might display his beauty. Often we want to be comforted, but without truly mourning our sin. And that's a sign that we really don't want to look like him. Now, what if you're here and you know you're not in this place where you mourn over your sin? What can you do to begin moving forward? In reality, there's something the Lord has to do in our hearts to bring us to this place of mourning. But there are two examples in Isaiah that I think are helpful. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah himself has a vision of God in his glory, in his beauty, in his splendor. And he sees God high and lifted up. And he says, falls on his face, and he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. And so Isaiah was ruined by seeing God's splendor, by seeing his beauty. And now in this passage, we see Israel is ruined by experiencing the consequences of their sin. Now the good news, the great news, is that the Savior rebuilds both. We must so mourn over our sin that Jesus is our only hope. Then we'll have truly good news, and because he accomplishes what he announces, and he never fails. If you've been rebuilt by the Savior, you are a display of God's beauty. But the display of his beauty does not stop just with you. And that brings us to our second point, that the Savior uses you to rebuild the world. In verses 1 to 3, we see that the transference of the Lord's work is given to the Messiah, to Jesus, to the Anointed One. And in verse 4, we see that the Anointed One's work is given to his people. The Savior's first achievement is rebuilding his ruined people. His second achievement is the repossession and restoration of the ruined city. And the way that this works it out practically is that Judah comes back to Jerusalem and rebuilds. They rebuild their ruined city. It says, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. The Savior doesn't just rebuild you. He uses you to rebuild our broken cities. So what's that look like? Well, first, rebuilt worship. He uses us to rebuild worship in our city. The first thing that Israel rebuilt was the temple. They rebuilt the temple. Now, we don't worship in a temple any longer. We worship Jesus, the new and greater temple. And so the way that we rebuild worship in our city is by telling others about Jesus. We do the Savior's work and we announce good news to the poor. We tell other people about Jesus. This way we rebuild worship in our city. It has to start here because the purpose of God here is that the world would display his beauty. And we've seen that that's only possible if the Savior rebuilds you. And so Philadelphia, the people in Philadelphia, they don't just need a better city. They need to be rebuilt by the Savior. And so for that to happen, we have to announce good news. We have to share Christ with our neighbors. But secondly, just as Jesus didn't just announce good news to the poor, but accomplished it, we cannot just share Christ verbally with our neighbors, but we must rebuild the poverty in our city too. And Israel didn't just rebuild the temple. And Jesus didn't just announce good news. He went to people and bandaged their broken hearts. He comforted them. He healed them. So we also demonstrate Jesus to those in our midst. Rebuilt worship and poverty go hand in hand in the Bible. See, if you try to rebuild the world before you've been rebuilt by the Savior, you'll always approach the needy from a place of superiority. Let me, the rich one, come help you, the poor one. That is never a helpful place to be in. And this passage teaches us some important things about how to do this. It shows us that the way to free oppressed people is not just to release them from their captors, but to do something about what was oppressing them in the first place. And we know that a lot of poverty is a result of unjust laws and systems and people. And so we can't really help people just simply by giving them things, but we also have to address the systems that are keeping them down. And that means some of you here might need to go into social work or law or politics, or some of you be advocating for these things within your vocation. And all of us need to be aware as we vote. We can't deal with poverty without dealing with oppression. But we also learn here that poverty and captivity are often a result of our own sin. And that's why we need to rebuild worship to rebuild the world. For instance, if someone is not in love with Jesus, they're in love with worldly possessions, freeing them from monetary poverty is not going to help them out of poverty. They'll continue to spend on worldly possessions because that's what they worship. People are complicated, and it takes a loving commitment to truly care for the whole person and to begin to rebuild the world. That's also how we've been loved by our Savior. Sarah and I are planning on adding a question to a weekly review that we do together. We do this it's not every week, but we try to every week just look ahead at our calendar, look at the chore schedule, pray together, kind of get on the same page for the week that's coming. And we're going to add this question to it. We're going to add this. Where in our neighborhood do we see someone with a need or something that we could rebuild or improve or make better or make more beautiful or safer? But you know, this works even better in community. And the primary avenue in City Light where we do this is our city groups. City groups are groups of 8 to 16 people that meet in homes throughout Philadelphia to demonstrate God's love to one another, to their communities. And if you're not in a city group and you're interested in joining one, you just need to mark city groups on your Connect card. We'll help you get connected. But really, I want to encourage you, if you are in a city group, to make it a regular part of your group to ask, where do we see brokenness and need in our neighborhoods? What can we do about it? Just those two simple questions. And you might not have an answer every time, but if you make that a part of your regular habit to ask that question, you'll begin to see it. And the Lord will begin to use you to rebuild poverty. There's a third way the Savior rebuilds the world through us, and that's through our work and our vocation. See, when Israel returned to their land, they rebuilt the temple, but they also built walls, and they rebuilt everything else in that city. They were establishing a great city through their work and through their vocations. And where do you spend the majority of your time? It's probably at work or at school. And through your work, we actually can rebuild a world where humans can flourish through our vocations. For example, a construction worker builds a house. Sarah and I have shelter. Our world is a little better. Many of you are training to go into the medical profession. It's not hard to see how excellence in your profession can help make a better city. Releasing captives from physical injury or illness. Nate is a guy in our church who's painting murals around Philadelphia as his vocation. He's displaying God's beauty through art. You may be in data security or IT. You're helping to build another kind of wall that people need. If we can begin to see our vocations as avenues by which we serve people and serve our communities, and we can do these things with excellence, we can honor God and display his beauty through our vocation. Finally, I think it's significant that where we're doing this rebuilding is in cities. And this is nothing against the country, but this is why I believe that God loves cities. I'm just pointing out that in Isaiah 61, it's the broken cities that they repair. And the city is the place where all three of these things that we just mentioned are concentrated. If you want to rebuild people, you have to be where people are, and people are in cities. If you want to rebuild poverty, you have to be where poverty is. And poverty is concentrated in our cities. And if you want to build a great world, you have to be where the centers of industry and work are in our cities. Culture kind of trickles down from our cities. There's a few Comcast employees in State College where I grew up, but the Comcast building is here in Philadelphia. We rebuild our cities. All this is so that the Messiah, our Savior, can display God's beauty through you. Jesus rebuilds you, and he rebuilds the world through you. And so how can we respond today? How can you respond? Do you have a need for comfort? Then during the next three songs of worship, just seek him and mourn over your sin and allow him to bandage your broken heart. In 2016, how will you be about the Savior's business in Philadelphia?